years ago at the Ben's retreat, we were John McKim was the speaker, and so anyway, he was of course being his usual self, as John McKim often is. He was jumping and hollering about, and anyway, over the course of time, in the first night, like Friday night of the men's retreat, I forgot now who it was. It was Jeff Scott, and Jeff Scott was sitting in the front row, and anyways, John McKim was talking about how, you know, sometimes we don't understand what God is saying, and he went right up to Jeff, and he kind of got right down, and he said, sometimes we just don't get it, and he smacked him right in the head and kind of knocked him back a little bit. And anyways, at the next meeting, everybody was safely seated a few rows back from the front, and I remember Dan Frew actually was leading, and Dan said, oh, he says, nobody's man enough to sit in the slap zone, you know. And so I see my two young friends close by, so if things get out of hand, you guys might feel the brunt of it. Anyways, nice to see you guys up front. You guys are getting ready for camp. At camp, it's best to sit in the front because your hand gets picked quicker for questions. It's easier to throw candy to the front. And so the rest of you, I guess, don't want to answer questions or get candy. And I don't have any anyway. My only visual is our... oh, just a second. I forgot to do my... thing here. Excuse the technical glitch here. This is pretty high tech when it comes to my world. We got it. Very good. All right. Anyway, all that aside, we're going to speak tonight in the book of Haggai. Haggai, if you were here at youth group on Friday night, you guys heard a little bit of it. But we're going to look through the book of Haggai. It's in the reading plan for the youth group, and I just spoke on the first, just a little bit out of the first chapter. But I'd like to go through the entire book tonight. It's actually a really fascinating book, and so it definitely gets glanced over quite often. It's if you're looking for it in your Bible, it's the third book from the end, right between the two Zed books, between Zechariah and Zephaniah. And it might even be in this, depending on the size of your Bible, it might only be one page. So in mine, it's two or like one and a half. So it takes, sometimes you glance right by it. Anyways, Haggai, wonderful book. And so we're just going to, oh, there we go. All right. And so just a quick outline. For where we're going to go tonight, we're going to talk first about the history of Haggai, and we're going to go through about 90 years of Israel's history, just so we get the setting of the book. And in the book of Haggai, in the course of essentially 2 months, about 3 months, God gives a series of prophecies to Haggai. So it's a very short, like prophetic career, if you want to call it that. It doesn't, like Isaiah spans many, many kings. Haggai is, he has a ministry essentially of 3 or 4 months. And he might have done more work in the time, but this is what's recorded of his work. And so there's 4 prophecies. The first, one of the key phrases is, the time is not yet come. This was an excuse used by the Israelites to not build the temple. In the second prophecy, a couple of months later, Haggai emphasizes that it's not what you see right in front of you. It's not what you see. There's more to the picture. The third prophecy talks about how the nation of Israel had defiled themselves, but was going to be blessed anyway. And that's good news. That was good news for them, and we'll see tonight. It's good news for us as well. And then the fourth prophecy is actually directly to a man named Zerubbabel, and we'll talk just briefly about it. It's the shortest of the prophecies, and we'll talk a little bit how Zerubbabel in the story is like Jesus in the New Testament. And then we're going to conclude and shut off your light and build God's way, and we'll find out what that means, you know, as we go. So a quick 90-year history of Israel. So in the year, now just remember, these all these dates are in BC, and so the lower the date gets, the closer to Christ it is, right? So the higher the date, the further back it is. So it's obviously backwards from the way that we count in the AD numbers. So in 597 BC, Jerusalem was besieged. Now, Jerusalem had been besieged multiple times, but due to Israel's sin and persistent sin, he had warned them through other prophets for many years that if they didn't repent, if they didn't change their ways, sometimes this message was to the whole nation, sometimes it was to the king, but Israel was told time and again to repent. If they didn't, the punishment was going to be exile into the Gentile lands. And so Babylon, being the major world power at the time, besieged Jerusalem, and under King Jeconiah, Israel was deported to Babylon. Now, not all of Israel was deported at that one time. They didn't round up the entire nation. They took the king and his family. They took the priestly class, a lot of the skilled workers, a lot of the members of the local trades guilds. They took anybody that was learned, a lot of the scribes. They would have taken a lot of these people to Babylon. And so in one of these deportations, we see Daniel and his friends would be a good example of the kind of people that they wanted. They didn't take... They weren't really after like poor peasant slaves. They were after learned people. And so in 597, Jeconiah, the priestly class, the skilled workers, other people, they were deported. And then in 586 BC, so that would be, you know, like 10, 11 years later, they came back. And there was a larger deportation under King Zedekiah. And so during that siege of Jerusalem a couple of years later, the temple, Solomon's temple, the one that they built, that Solomon built, that was destroyed at that point. And so the temple, just to kind of, it's very hard to contextualize what the temple, it's hard to relate in our minds what the temple means for us. But it would be even more so than this building being destroyed for this church. Like, we would certainly have a sense of loss and a sense of kind of confusion, like, where do we meet? But we could very quickly sort it out through email and, you know, we could find another spot, which would be suitable. That would be fine. The temple was different. It was, when the temple was destroyed, Jewish identity took a severe hit. And so all of the priestly class, all of the learned people, and many, many other people in that second deportation were just taken away from the land. Only the poorest were left in the land. And so it was a very, very dark time in Israel's history. The nation was decimated. Much of the nation had, like, much of the physical property had been destroyed in the nation, and they were taken off to Babylon. And of course, we know from we know from the book of Jeremiah that the exile would last for 70 years, and we have that again. Daniel actually reads the book of Jeremiah and reiterates that. So it's like in Scripture for us a couple of times, and so almost 70 years later, in the year 539. Persia conquers Babylon, and so we had some of that in the book of Daniel. Daniel would have been in Babylon at the time. The Persians take over the kingdom of Babylon, and they wipe them out, and Persia becomes, they slowly become the new dominant world power. And so we have, of course, our map in the area. We see Persia off to the right, and so Persia, and Persia takes over the Babylonian Empire, and the Median Empire as well falls to Persia, and Persia becomes an even bigger world power. And so that happened in 539. Cyrus is the king. So now he's the new king of, not of Babylon anymore, but the king of Persia. And Cyrus issues a decree that the remnant of the Jews living in now the kingdom of Persia, they were, if they wanted to, were to go back to the nation of Israel, to Judea, and to go to Jerusalem. And specifically, they were to go back and they were to build the temple. Cyrus gives a very specific decree to do that, to build the temple, because even as a Gentile ruler, he knew that the center of Jewish identity was around the temple. Now, he might not have known exactly why. We can look at the Old Testament and the book of Exodus in particular, and we know why, right? It was the dwelling place of God. God, through all of Scripture, if you look through, you'll consistently find the theme of God wanting to dwell with his people. It's a constant theme. That is always what God is trying to do. He has to atone sin so he can dwell with his people. He can't do it physically. He can't do it in a physical presence in the Old Testament. And so he asks them to build first a tabernacle, and it's veiled heavily, and some people are allowed to come into the outer court for specific purposes, and finally people are able to come into the to inside the tent, but not to the holiest of all, which is a room at the very back of the tent, and that is a guarded place for God's presence to be, and it could only remain there if the nation would offer sacrifices, and once a year they would offer on the Day of Atonement, they would offer a perfect lamb, and God could in that way dwell with his people. And so the temple being destroyed eliminated that for them, and Cyrus understood that Jewish identity rests. We need that temple. If the Jews are going to have a home, they need to have that temple. And so in 538, Cyrus issues that decree. A number of Jews go back and they start working. In 536, the foundation is laid. So the work begins and then it's abandoned. So the foundation is laid. 520 BC is when Haggai shows up on the scene. And we're not sure how old Haggai is. We're not sure if he probably was alive at least when the temple was restored. We're not sure if he was born when they first came back to Babylon, roughly 18 years earlier. He might be a little bit older than that, so maybe he was born in Babylon or in Persia. However, he shows up in the scene in 520 BC. So this is 18 years after the nation has been in the land. There's been Jews back in the land under orders from the Gentile king to rebuild the temple. Nothing's been done now for 16 years, and so if you look around, there's many. I remember at the big stop on the way to Fredericton, we would drive by that all the time. When we lived in Fredericton, we would drive by all the time, and there was a foundation that was put in just as you're turning back onto the highway from the big stop all the way. Many of you have seen it. I remember when it was poured brand new and thinking, I wonder what that's going to be. Probably a new Costco. And, whatever it was going to be, it never became that. And that foundation is still there. I don't know if it would be 18 years ago, but it's a while. And it is grown up. Like there's weeds everywhere. You can imagine the concrete's probably split and cracked, and it's overgrown. This is what the foundation of the temple would have looked like. And so Haggai shows up. Now it seems a little bit unnecessary, but if you look right in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, right at the very first, it says this: in the second year of Darius the king, so now that's the new king of Persia, Cyrus was 18 years ago, remember that? And in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So it gives a specific date for when the prophecy is given. That's not important until a little bit later, but the sixth month for us would be June. For them, it would have been probably late August, just depend like where their year begins and ends. And so just remember that late August, the word comes to Haggai, and he delivers it to two people in particular. It says down in verse 1. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So these are the two men who have the political and religious control of Jerusalem from the Jews, from the Jewish perspective. This is what he says. We'll just read down maybe to verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. go up to the hills and bring wood to build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I might be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain and the new wine and the oil and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. It's pretty harsh words for the nation of Israel. But Haggai points out something that is, he points out the thing that they're saying. Their excuses. Now, there's different ways or different excuses that the nation of Israel had. Some of them were political. Some of them were practical concerns. So the political concerns would be certain opposition to the work we read of in Ezra and Nehemiah. There were enemies that were reporting back to the king of Persia and saying, well, the Jewish people, they're a rebellious people. They have their own God, their own customs. You know, if they rebuild this temple, they're going to have their own identity. They're not going to pay taxes anymore. So there was political opposition. There was practical reasons. There actually was a bit of a shortage on resources. God says later on where to get those resources, but it wasn't necessarily that easy to come by. I mean, there was destroyed parts of the wall and of the temple that they could use in part, but it took a lot of work and a lot of infrastructure even to make the material. And so there were practical concerns. And there were personal reasons as well, of course. They all had their own houses to build. And, you know, all these concerns, they're not fake concerns. They were real concerns. There really was political opposition. Like, that was a real thing. And there were practical reasons. Like, it did take a lot of work. There were practical reasons that the work would take a long time. Like, not to be dismissed lightly. And there were personal problems. I mean, of course, the Jewish people had to actually, like, physically have some shelter themselves, did they not? So there were all these concerns, or all these, you know, they're excuses, but they're still practical, they're real problems. They're rooted, though, in unfaithfulness, right? It's been 18 years. So that's not, it's not like they took a month to kind of set up camp and then get working. It had been 18 years, and down in verse 6, or sorry, in verse 4, this is the response of God. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses? They were saying, well, nobody's saying it's not going to be built. Nobody's saying it's not a good idea to build the house of the Lord. I mean, sure, no, everybody thumbs up to that. But it's not time. You know, sometimes we treat the work of God like that, don't we? Nobody's saying don't evangelize. Nobody's saying don't read your Bible. Nobody's saying don't serve in the church. Nobody's saying don't pray. Nobody's saying that, but today is actually not a good time, or this week is busy, or this year just hasn't been a good year for me, right? Like we have all these ideas about like what's, nobody's saying it's bad, but it's not time. And Haggai points out, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses? So you're saying it's not time to build God's house, but wait, you have time to not only finish your house, but these were, when this says paneled houses, it means it's more than a simple house, let's say it that, right? They built their house, they were living in their house, and they had the interior designer come in and do it up just so. They had the whole backyard set up with the pool and the barbecue, and everything was, the deck was finished, just perfect. Everything was lovely in their homes. So he says, you know, Haggai, of course, a bit of tongue-in-cheek, saying, but it's not time to build God's house, but it's time to build, you know, plenty of time for your house, plenty of time for your business. And down in verse 6, the end of verse 5, it says, consider your ways. And this is we see now, God kind of explains what's been happening. So God says, consider your ways. Think about what's going on here. And Haggai lays it out. He says, you have sown much and you've harvested little. There was a lot put in there. There was a lot of work. There was a lot of productivity. But in the end, you've harvested little. We would say this is a culture of busyness. Isn't that true today? Lots of busyness. Everybody's busy. We're sowing lots of stuff. We're driving. We're pricing. We're working. We're doing all these things. We're getting everything all set up in this world, and we're sowing lots of things, and we're busy. Like everybody's busy. Everybody is. That's like, it's just the way it is. Jared made a little jab this morning about the prayer meeting, and how the population seemed to kind of grow on Sunday morning and seems to shrink on Wednesday. Would anybody that is part of this church say, I think that prayer is useless? No, nobody's saying that. It's not, but the time, the 7 o'clock time, that's a pretty early time, you know, lots to do. And I've been guilty of that myself. We have a new baby at home. I can slip into that excuse. Time's tight, we're busy. But it's a culture of busyness. And so you can judge for yourself what you're doing during the week. That's not for me. But we live in a culture of busyness. And so did the Israelites here, right? They were sowing much. Why are they harvesting so little? And God, of course, has an answer for that in a minute. It says, you eat, but you never have enough. I mean, do we see that today? Right? Like our houses are full of food. We're always more food. And like that's a kind of a practical part of it. But we can go even further. You can say for the Jews here, they had a culture of unhealthiness or sensory experience. Always something more to consume, more to see and eat and enjoy. Right? We could, now of course they didn't have Netflix or TV in there, but we could say you watch so much and you remember so little. You know, we just enjoy all these things and consume so much. Where does it all go? And connected to that, it says, you drink, but you never have your fill. Now, this is not just referring, I think, to alcohol to consume it to a wrong end. But there's a culture of consuming to escape. We might kind of connect that one to what we do online on our phones and on our TVs. And there's these Israelites were drinking and drinking, but never quite full. And don't we do that as well, to consume, kind of to escape? But where does it all go? Where do our evenings go? You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And of course, I mean, we live in Canada, so we're not warm most of the year anyway. But I think the point here is that there's a culture here, and I think maybe in our own lives, a culture of fashion and comfort, right? Constantly clothing all of the, we all have closets stuffed with clothes, and we're just adding more in it all the time. Some of us don't. Some of us just wear whatever we wore in high school. But this is the idea here is a culture of fashion. We got to keep up with the fashions. We got to be fashionable and comfort. There's other things other than just clothes. All the amenities of life we just gather around us. We're still not warm. You know, it's still not enough. And it says, he who earns wages does sort of put them into a bag with holes. Isn't that a culture of a pursuit of money? Is anybody guilty of that? Or is it just me? Like, I like money. I know how to make it. And I like making it, and I often want to make more of it. You know, we need some money to live, but when it becomes a pursuit of money, a love of money, right? We've all fallen into that. I'm sure we have. And so, but it says here, he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. I mean, isn't that the case a lot of the time with money? Isn't that how it goes? Like, we make, it seems like there should, at the end of every month, there should be, I really thought there'd be more money in this account, but where does it go? Sometimes these bank accounts are like, or maybe credit cards are the bag with holes in them. But the money seems, it always seems to drift away. And why is that? Why was that for the Israelites? This is what God says down in verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. God blew it away. Is that happening in your life? Maybe that's what's happening, that God is, in fact, blowing it away. If we look at the next little bit, just when we're thinking about this, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified. I told this story at youth group on Friday night. I was reading a book earlier this week by a guy who had been a missionary, and And when he was younger in his life, he went camping with a bunch of friends. And they were just maybe in junior high. They were just young kids. And they went camping. And of course, they had their campsite all set up and, you know, all their tents and all their stuff and their campfire in the middle. And they were exploring in the woods around throughout the day. And as the day got a little later, him and his friend were wandering in the woods, wandering like further than they probably should have been. And it was the right time of year where it gets dark in a hurry, like within 15 minutes. It seems like it goes from being very light to really, really dark. And it got dark. And they had no idea where the camp was. They couldn't see. It was just too dark to see anything. And one of them had a flashlight. He had a flashlight, so he thought, oh, perfect, no problem. I'll turn my flashlight on. So he turns the flashlight on and shines it in. And this is what a flashlight looks like in the woods, isn't it? I mean, you can see in front of you where you're going. And he was shining the flashlight, and they were walking and walking and walking and thinking they were going in the right direction, maybe this way, maybe that way. And they couldn't find anything. Lost in the woods. They had a flashlight, but the flashlight was really doing them no good. It wasn't getting them home. And they realized, just kind of by chance, they realized that the batteries in the flashlight are going to go out soon. We should just maybe turn it off for a second and just get our bearings, because we might be out here for a while. And they turned the flashlight off, and he realized that one of his friends was a pyromaniac back at the campsite. They all knew that about him, and one of the friends, of course, anything he could find, he was throwing it on the fire and just, you know, pouring gas on and dumping branches, everything he could find, and the fire got enormous, which, of course, I'm sure all the junior high boys loved. And they had this great big huge fire in the middle of the woods. But the guys who were lost, you know, when they shut their flashlight off and looked around, all of a sudden, when it was totally dark, they could see back to the campsite. They could see the fire all the way through the woods, this enormous fire, and were able, as long as they kept their flashlight off, they were able to walk towards the fire, and eventually they got back to the campsite. And when we think about considering our ways, I was speaking to the youth about this, and I don't want you to listen to this and think that this is just for youth. Okay, it's so easy. We do that all the time. We take all these good lessons that we should have learned when we were younger, and then we just yell them at the youth group and say, well, you guys got to learn that you guys got to make good decisions, make good friends, you know, or whatever. And like, meanwhile, we just can't get with whoever we want because we're older and know better or something. So I don't want you to take this as instruction for the youth, and then, you know, the rest of you are off the hook. The purpose of it, right? The purpose is, what I was saying to the kids, and this is true for all of us, we ask youth, well, what are you going to do with your life? What do you want to do? What are you going to be when you grow up? Where are you going to go to school? Who are you going to, you know, who are you going to marry? How many kids are you going to have? You're going to have kids? Where are you going to live? What are you going to do? What do you want to do? And that's how we get kids to make these decisions, right? What are you good at? What do you like doing? You know, where do you see yourself in 10 years? And it's like, for these youth, for sure, and sometimes for all of us, isn't it? Where it's like we're in a woods, we've got our flashlight turned on, and we can, what do we want? I mean, it's short-sighted, isn't it? You can't see anything through the woods. That's all backwards, right? The right question to ask is, what does God want? What does God value? Where does God want you? What is God calling you to? And sometimes it's only when we turn off our flashlight, right, that we can actually see a little further. We can see where we ought to be. Now, the nation of Israel was stuck in this conundrum. They had their flashlights on. They were eating. They were drinking. They were sewing. They were clothing themselves. They were earning money. They were doing all the things, searching for a little bit of warmth and a little bit of comfort and a little bit of savings and a big harvest to come up. That's what they were hoping for and trying. It sounds like their very best to do it. And God's saying to them, shut your light off. Shut it off. Why are you back in the land? You're back in the land to build my temple, right? He says in verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. That was their focus, or it should have been their focus. And so as we just said in verse 7, they were to go to the hills and build the house, gather wood, build the house. You know, there actually are resources later on in the, it's a bit of a hassle in Israel to get lumber. It really is. You've got to walk quite a little distance. It actually made it incredibly hard later, actually, when the temple was destroyed, I guess the second official time, when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Roman legions actually, it actually took them a long time to destroy it because the Jews destroyed their siege weapons and they had to hike basically like most of the way to Lebanon to get more lumber to come back and build siege weapons. So it was a bit of a walk in Israel to get lumber. But God says, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. You know, there were resources available, but it was a bit of work to get them. Sometimes that's our stumbling point. Sometimes, you know, we think, well, that's a lot of work. It's a lot of work to do God's business. Maybe we'll just do ours. But they were to go up and get those resources. And God explains that in verse 10, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain and the new wine and the oil and the ground that brings forth on man and beast and all their labors. God called for a drought and all those things. It was to turn the nation back to him, to turn the nation, to ask him for fresh direction. And it says down in verse 12 to verse 15, and we got to start kind of moving through this because we are not doing that. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, we find that Haggai goes to them and gives them specific instruction, and God stirs up the heart of Zerubbabel and of Joshua. I just found that so cool that God would stir up their heart for the work. Now, everybody was to do the work, but he stirred up their heart first to do it. And I just want to maybe just mention to you tonight, just in case this aligns with maybe what the Spirit is doing in your life, that the Lord will do that. He'll stir up your heart for something. The New Testament talks about quenching the Spirit. Okay? Quenching the Spirit is not acting on a conviction of God. When God puts someone in your path or puts something in your path or puts an opportunity in your path to share the gospel, to show grace, to encourage somebody, or maybe even to rebuke somebody, and to not take that opportunity is to quench the Spirit. Joshua and Zerubbabel didn't quench the Spirit here. It says here down in verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And I was thinking as he did that, you know, sometimes you feel when you have a passion for something, when God stirs up something and does a work in you, and you think, yeah, this is important. It's easy to think sometimes, but maybe it's just important to me. I mean, maybe I'm the only one who really feels this way. Maybe I'm crazy to bring this up to anybody else, because who even knows if this is going to be a thing or not. And sometimes it feels like we're alone, like Elijah certainly felt. Like he was trying to honor God as best he could, and he just felt so alone in the work that he was trying to do. And God, of course, came to him and said, there's thousands more who have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're still faithful to me. They're on your team, Elijah. You're 5,001 people strong. And, more than 5,000, I suppose, so could have been more than that. And here we find, if we keep on reading, he stirs up the spirit of Zerubbabel and of Joshua, and it says, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked. Isn't that encouraging? That God, he stirred up their spirits too. He didn't just stir up one person to have the idea. He stirs up all their spirits. And they come and they work on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Do you notice what date that matches? Has anybody seen that? Maybe you have. It's awkward to say it, so I'll just say it instead of getting people to raise their hands as we would at camp. And then this is where I would throw candy to people who recognize. Yeah, so come to camp, 8s and 9s. The date matches the very first verse, okay? The second year of Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, God gives that, he gives them the command, and then they came to work on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, right? So it's about a couple days after that, they get ready and they go right away. That matches so closely, right? Israel got to work right away. And I think that's important to know. Now, chapter 2, we got to get on to the second prophecy. It's not what you see. Now, so this came in the 7th month on the 21st day. This is early October, okay? So now we're about a month into the work, or maybe a little bit more. So now they're into the work. They're doing the work. And the building, so it's begun. And we know every time the work starts in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, opposition comes. And so we're going to assume that opposition has come here too. And I was thinking about, you know, why the date? Why a month or two later would God again give them a prophecy? And the prophecy is a little bit different. It says here in verse 2, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, so the treasure of all nations shall come in." There's more to read there. We'll just stop there for a minute. Do you see the progression there? So I think we all are aware of this. Creating a vision for something. I think I wrote that, didn't I? Creating a vision. Yeah, that's the easy part. Anybody can have a vision. Anybody can have an idea of something that's going to happen. I put some examples there. For a business, right? I don't care if you have your own business or not. You've thought of a business, right? You've all thought of, or if you have a business, I'm sure you've probably thought of 20 businesses that you could start. That would be cool. That would make money, right? And how many businesses, I don't know if you know the stat, but they say 80% of new businesses fail within the first 2 years. It's not hard to start a business. You can actually do that in a morning. You can start a business. You just have to come up with a name, email a company that approves the name, and get a tax number. Like, it's so easy to get a business, to start one. So it's easy to have that vision, but when you actually have to start working, right? It's easy to have an idea for a ministry. For sure it is, you know? Anybody can do it. But it's when you get a couple of months into it, when you start running into difficulties and obstacles and frustrations and problems with people and problems with resources, that it starts to bog down. And so, of course, I have other examples. Yeah, ministry. I mean, an engagement. I mean, getting engaged to Jana was like, that was the easiest part of the whole thing. Anybody can get engaged. Well, there's a few things that got to fall into place, but it happens pretty quick and it's very fun. It requires, I mean, as long as you have a ring, it doesn't require much other work to get down on one knee and that's great. But that's, of course, for all of you who have been engaged many years ago, you've realized that the hard work actually came later. And same with home building. We can all look at homeplans.com and think, well, I'd like to have that house. That'd be great. And anybody can think, well, I would love to have this and that and all these features in my house. But when it comes to actually digging the foundation and getting in there and setting up forms, like that's where the hard work begins. And in pregnancy, I was thinking when Jana told me that she was pregnant, like, you know, but this time last year, that was great. We were happy. We were so happy. And then, you know, it gets actually harder after that. So the vision of something, starting something out is so easy. And they started right away building and they got frustrated. And God says to them, he's talking about, who remembers the temple back before the captivity? There were a number of people that were taken a little bit later. And so some of the older people, there was definitely a larger group that knew what the temple looked like before. A lot of the younger ones didn't. But there was many of them there who knew what it looked like. And God says, how do you see it now? It's in ruins. It's in ruins now. And they were discouraged. There's so much rubble to clear out. And God encourages them. He encourages them in a couple of different ways. He looks to their past, right? He says in verse 5, right? According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. He says that same covenant still applies. Look back, and Israel, the nation of Israel, they thought that the story began when they showed up in Jerusalem after the captivity. They took the clock of time and they stepped into Jerusalem and thought, well, this is the first day of Israel. This is the first day of God's plans. Was it? Not at all. He had been working in the nation for hundreds and hundreds of years, all the way back when he made a covenant with them in the wilderness. And so we find that, we can say for ourselves, it's easy to think that the story that you're in is all about you. And it started, like, if you're 40 years old, then it started 40 years ago. Like, that's not true at all. You're not living in the story of you. We've kind of lost that in this society. Every generation thinks that they're the first generation ever, that they've come up with all these amazing new fashionable ideas. And it's just not true at all. The story that we are in is God's story. It started thousands of years ago, and it's still going to be going on thousands of years in the future. And so God reminds Israel of this. You're part of something much bigger than just this little building project. That's not what's going on. Look at the big picture. Then he goes to present day in verse 6. He says, my spirit, the same spirit that came in the wilderness, my spirit remains in your midst. It never left. You thought it left. They thought because the temple was destroyed that God's presence had just gone, that God wasn't doing anything in the nation at all. That's not true at all. Do we ever have that idea? You ever get that idea that, like, what is God even doing? The Holy Spirit's supposed to dwell inside of me, but like, what is God even doing? Right? The Bible is very clear that is in fact not the case. And if we look at verse 6 to 9, God says about the latter glory of the house down in verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. There's a greater glory coming. We're not just going to build the house to get the glory back that we kind of had before. It's going to be greater. And of course, he gives some of the details about shaking the nations and creating. David Gooding, I think, titled his book on Hebrews, then an unshakable kingdom. No, was it unshakable kingdom? I think it was his book on Hebrews. I think it was, which talks about an unshakable kingdom. And God says, "We're going to create something that's never going to be destroyed, and no matter what shaking comes." And so, He points back to the past. The story started long before you ever became a part of it. It's going on right now. My spirit remains in your midst. You know, that's true of us believers today. That God's spirit remains in our midst. God is, in fact, still working in believers. You know, you hear all these great stories of the past. And you think, oh, man, that was an amazing time back in the 1800s, you know, that was, whoa, boy, like, imagine if we, or back in the early church days, man, if we, things could just be like that again. They can be. Like, God is still working. His spirit has not left. My spirit remains in your midst, and it's going to actually go on long after we're gone. That's what he's saying here to the Jews. You're building something that's going to last for generations and generations. You know, I was thinking of that verse in Philippians 1 verse 6. You can turn there if you want. It's a good it's a good verse to put your eyes on and not just have me read. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." It's an encouraging verse. It's so easy to get bogged down in our particular situation. It's so easy to get bogged down and think that life is not working out the way I wanted. The relationships that I have, that this is not how I pictured it going. What's going on with perhaps my children, this is not how I pictured it. What's going on with the rest of my family, or with my work situation, or my money situation, or any of those things, it's not the way I pictured it. We can all relate to that, can't we? There's got to be some area of your life that is just, or maybe your health situation. This is not how I planned to go into my senior years. I didn't plan to have this problem, whatever it might be. There's a promise here that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion whatever path you're on, it's so hard to see it. It might be impossible to see it. And that's, of course, why we need faith. It is. It might be impossible to see. How can what's happening to me be on the road to completing it someday? But God promises here that it is. And it was for the nation of Israel too. We've got... No, we're having trouble getting to our slides here. There we go. And so we, anyway, we're totally out of time. This is disastrous. Why would I think I could get through a whole book of the Bible in one session? We'll just briefly look at Prophecy 3 and 4, just so that you have a clear view of the book. Prophecy 3 talks about how the nation of Israel was defiled. And the question is asked if there's kind of two examples. They were saying if a priest has some holy food, he's carrying some holy food in his cloak or holy, like an offering, and he touches something unclean, does him touching it with that holy thing, does that make the unclean thing clean? No, doesn't at all. It makes actually the holy thing unclean. And then he says, what if he, then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these holy things, does it become unclean? And the priest said, well, yeah, it does. Like if somebody's unclean and they touch a holy thing, it becomes unclean. And so the point is that Haggai answered and said, so this is in verse 14 of chapter 2, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. So with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And so although Israel is a defiled nation, they've sinned incredibly in all the wrong ways, they were going to be blessed anyway. And you can maybe read this for yourself. We won't push too far into this, but God reminds them of what they talked about in chapter 1, verse 6, right? They've harvested, they've sown much and harvested little. He said, that's true. And he said, if you look back, even like the last 18 years that they've been in the land, right? When the foundation was laid, have you seen, right? It's that, have you seen much harvested out of your much sown? No, you haven't. You've been drinking without being filled. You've been hungry without being satisfied all these years. Yet they began building the temple. It says in verse 15, but then consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? He reminds them of chapter 1, verse 6. But stone being placed upon stone, they began to build on that foundation. You know, they started moving in the right direction. Paul would say that he presses onward for the high call of God in Christ Jesus. He presses onward. And the nation of Israel began to step in the right direction. And God promises to them in verse 19, he said, is the seed yet in the barn? Yet the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. And God promises his blessing for the nation of Israel because they, not because they had completed the work. That wouldn't be completed until 515 BC, the temple is completed. It wouldn't happen for years later, but Israel had begun to follow the Lord. They'd begun to obey him, and God promises his blessings unreserved on them if they would just follow him. And so you can just remember for ourselves, God's presence and his blessing for you, and I don't mean necessarily material blessing, but his blessing on you is not dependent on your completing the work. That's his job, right? From Philippians 1:6. His job is to complete the work. Your job is to press onward. And the blessing will come when we do that. And then the fourth prophecy speaks about Zerubbabel, and there's lots to say about him. His name means born in Babylon, Zerubbabel. You can see in him, he's a forerunner of Christ. He's a type of Christ in a small way in the Bible. I guess we might not even say a type of Christ. I guess we would say he would be a symbol or picture of Christ in the Old Testament. We see this man who is foreign to the land. He's born in Babylon, and he comes back, and he is chosen by God. He's obedient to God, and he builds a place that God can place his name. He builds a dwelling place for God and for the, and, you know, for the people to identify with. And maybe we'll just finish. We'll just read Ephesians. This is what we're kind of a nice bookend, I think, to the meeting this morning, because this is where we were this morning. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." You see, he's better than Zerubbabel, isn't he? Zerubbabel built a house, built a temple, a physical structure that was later destroyed. He built that so that God could dwell in it. He built it so that the people could identify with God in that place. What does Christ do? Well, you heard this morning, John brought up that idea this morning, that Christ, he didn't just build it, he is it. He is the cornerstone. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He didn't place the cornerstone or carve it, he was it. He is the cornerstone. "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." That's incredible. I can hardly believe that that is true of me and of you. There's no place built where we can go to dwell, where we can dwell with God. God, in fact, dwells in us. We dwell in him as the church. "In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God." It's an amazing truth. I love that so much. That's why I wanted to get to the end, because I wanted to make that point, because I think that's just incredible. If that doesn't change the way that we live, I don't know. I guess you haven't been reading it. "In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so the book of Haggai concludes, to build God's way. Shut your light off. If you notice at the very top of my slide, I've had shut off your light. That's the command here, to turn off your light and to follow God's vision. And his vision will take you to that dwelling place. His vision will take you to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so be encouraged. God is gracious and he's patient. He wants to build you into that dwelling place for God. It's wonderful news. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example we have in the Old Testament of Haggai and the people of Israel rebuilding the temple. And Father, we thank you for the greater dwelling place that we have now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, may we cling to him this week. May we seek to take our place in that structure so that you can dwell among men in us. Father, we are a blessed people to have the Lord Jesus Christ for our dwelling place. May we honor him as such. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.